Hey, welcome to week four of Answering the Tough Ones. Is this anybody's first week? There you go, right there. Welcome. That's what I'm talking about. Every once in a while, and you know, because these are standalone classes, sometimes people just show up for, you know, they show up halfway through the class, which is totally fine. But hey, how about our nice little check-in cart back there? Right, that's a applause. That's a new deal. I was explaining to the all girl table that our membership database is right now it doesn't do very well at tracking like what classes are equipping things each member or each person, regular attender, whatever has done, and so our new membership database is going to be able to track those things a lot better. So, which is helpful for us as the staff because we get to track alongside of you and celebrate things when you finish and complete things, and frankly, it just gives us more data to know, you know, where everybody is. So that's why that's there. That's why people are checking in. And also, it's good to be able to see your name when we talk to you. So if you would, please just obviously tonight, but then in the future, check in, print the name tag, put it on, and then we can all call each other by our names. Cool? Well, let me pray for the time tonight, and then we're going to launch right in. Get a lot of stuff to cover tonight, but it's all good. This is, I can tell this is, at least for me, I think this is going to be my favorite night. But that's because I really like Jesus. So let's pray. Well, Father, it is true that your son, Jesus, is a fascinating person. And we know that he is alive and well, that he is risen, and that by his Spirit that he is here with us now. And so we worship you. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise, our devotion. You're worthy of loving you with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And so I pray that tonight would be an exercise of our love for you as we consider your love for us. And so just be present with us. We know that Scripture says that you are, and so we believe that. And we also just offer you this time. We pray that you come teach by your Spirit, that you'd bring honor and glory to your name and clarity to this topic. So we need you. We love you and pray these things in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Cool. So far we've covered, is there truth and can we know it? That was week one. Week two was with Brett. Is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Then last week we covered, is the gay-affirming view a Christian one? So hopefully that was helpful for you guys, especially in today's climate when that's a pretty common, like almost everyday kind of conversation that some people are having. Was reminded about that just this week. I talked to a friend who lives in North Carolina who was asking, you know, hey, I'm having a conversation with my neighbor who is lesbian, and I'd love to be able to converse about this issue more accurately. So sent her some resources, and so hopefully that was helpful. And then tonight we're going to cover a topic that we actually get in Great Questions quite a bit. A lot of times the questions go something like this: my neighbor is Hindu, or my neighbor is Buddhist, or my neighbor is, and they're really good people. You know, like they're awesome. I mean, they do great things for the neighborhood. Everybody kind of looks up to them and respects them, and you know. And then the question becomes something like, "Are you telling me that they're not going to heaven?" You know, and that's a fairly common question, right? In Great Questions. And so I think to kind of bring that down to a very plain and clear question, I think it goes something like, is Jesus the only way to God? Again, we live in a pluralistic society, which basically just means it's almost like this weird, there's this really general, it really is an undefined concept that is God. And then people just kind of create these various paths And somehow, if your path is moral enough or right enough for you, or is socially acceptable enough or whatever, that somehow that path gets to God. And sometimes you've maybe heard language like all roads lead to heaven, or in the end everyone is saved, kind of this universalism. But it's even different than universalism. It's more of just like kind of what we covered week one, is there truth, where a lot of people are just creating their own concept of what truth is and then operating out of that. And they're saying almost like, well, truth is embodied in me and my way to God is this, which is totally great. And if your way to God is different, then that's fine too. And even though your way may look totally different than mine, ultimately we're all going to get to heaven, you know. And it typically looks something like this. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, I'm sure a lot of you guys have seen all of that. And so when you show up in that, in a pluralistic society, and you begin to make claims like, no, Jesus is actually the only way to God, there is no other way, then that's not very popular. You know what I'm saying? People start to call you all kinds of names, and you hear terms like bigotry or your exclusivity. It's not so exclusive is different from the popular buzzword of we're inclusive. You know, we include people, which I think the definition for a lot of people of inclusion is just we include people and all of their ideas and every way that they live, and that we accept that as valid. And so, but I think that if we're gonna be Christian in any kind of meaningful sense of the word, then we have to ask some questions about this. Like, is Jesus the only way to God? And so tonight, my goal is to equip you with kind of a progressive argument that covers this issue in a way that really backs us into a corner where we just have to decide. You know, it is fairly black and white when you consider all of the evidence to this. And so, where I want to start tonight is just asking the really obvious question that may not be really obvious to a bunch of people, but it seems to be obvious to me, is what did Jesus say about himself? You know, that seems to be a pretty important issue in this conversation. So what was Jesus's self-concept of who he was? What was he doing? What did he believe about himself? And I think it's fairly clear. So I'm going to cover three major claims that he makes in the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels because when you compare them next to one another, there's really a synopsis between them. They almost read exactly the same. In a lot of places, they do read exactly the same. That's Matthew, Mark. Obviously, there's differences in different sections, and some things are, order is changed in some areas, but they're basically the same. And in Matthew 9, and Mark 2 and Luke 5, you have this pericope, or this section where Jesus, they bring a crippled man to Jesus. In Mark 2, this is the one where they like pull up the thatched roof and lower him down. Jesus is standing there. He's probably in some sort of compound. The only way to get to him, because there's so many people crowded in around, is to take off the roof in another section and then bring the paralyzed guy to Jesus. And so that's what's happening. And the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, are standing there, and Jesus very intentionally, right? You see a lot of intentionality with Jesus. There's not a whole lot that he's doing that's just like, ah, yeah, whatever. I mean, it seems like almost everything he's doing is, I'm going to make a point. And so he tells the guy, the paralyzed guy, instead of saying, hey, I've healed you, what does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Right? Well, what do the Pharisees say? The Pharisees are immediately thinking in their hearts, like, what? You can't say that. Why? And they actually even say, like, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Right? And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, looks at him and says, hey guys, what's easier? Which one do you want? Do you want me to say your sins are forgiven? Or do you want me to say, get up, take your pallet, and go home? Because six of one, half dozen of the other. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'm telling you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the dude gets up. Like, the paralyzed guy is no longer paralyzed, right? So And a lot of times we read over that like, oh, that great job, Jesus, you know, without realizing that if you're standing there as a first century Jew who's strictly monotheistic, strictly, the Shema, which we'll look at in a minute, is very clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That now all of a sudden, here's a man who's probably in his mid-30s, who's saying things that is not even suggestive. Like, it's clear that he's going, I have the authority to forgive this guy's sins. Right? So it's one thing if, is your name Josh? It's one thing if Josh gets up and comes over here and punches me in the face for some reason, right? I mean, I'm not the greatest communicator in the world, but maybe I say something that really ticks him off and he comes up and just waylays me, right? It's one thing for me to be like, hey, Josh, dude, I forgive you, man. Like, let's hug it out, you know? It's a whole other thing if Brett gets up and walks up here and goes, hey, Josh, I forgive you for that. See what I'm saying? Like, now it just got weird because your offense was against me. But Jesus is acting as if every offense is against him, right? That's odd, to say the least, especially when, you know, this is the guy from Nazareth. I mean, a lot of these people may have known him. They may have grown up with him. The text doesn't say, we don't know, but I think it's a safe assumption. I mean, it's not like Jesus was avoiding places that where he was known. And in fact, some of the places where he was best known, they were the ones that were tossing him out. He was saying radical things about himself. So, I mean, that's the first thing that he's claiming about himself is that he's putting himself in a position where he is forgiving the sins of other people as if he has the ability and the right to do that. That's crazy. So the second one is in Matthew 23. This is a really fascinating passage. It's a really, really interesting chapter. I encourage you guys to read it. One, because it's really entertaining. Okay. Like, so he starts off in the first handful of verses in Matthew 23. He talks about, hey, don't call each other teacher because there's only one teacher. Don't say father because you only have one father. You know, he's speaking against the Pharisees about how they put themselves into positions of power. And Jesus is saying, no, the position of power belongs to only one person, and you are all brothers, right? But then he launches off into these just tirades against the Pharisees. He calls them snakes and brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs and sons of hell. And, I mean, you're like, dude is not mincing words, man. So that's Matthew 23. Well, at the very end of Matthew 23, he's standing over Jerusalem, and he has this kind of exclamation. There's this paragraph where he talks about Jerusalem, and he laments. He laments the fact that Jerusalem Jerusalem is a symbol of the entire nation, and he's lamenting that Israel had not repented of its rebellion against God. And so he stands over Jerusalem and he says, I have been sending prophets to you and wise men to call you to repent. All right. And then he goes on to say, I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were not willing. Right? And so your house is left to you desolate. He's pronouncing judgment on Israel. And again, this is an easy passage to just like kind of gloss over and be like, oh yeah, okay, well, Jesus is kind of angry right there. But you have to stop and be like, wait a second, what did he just say? He just claimed to be the one who all down through the ages was sending prophets to Israel, right? Who is the one who all down through the ages was sending prophets to Israel? God, clearly, God, right? That's not a small claim, but there he is making it, right? Another one, Matthew 26, Mark 14. This one's John 5 through John in there just because it's the same thing. Where he's making the claim, and the Matthew 26 and Mark 14 is where he's in trial. John, he says it in a different section, but he's on trial, and Caiaphas, the high priest, kind of gets in his face, and he's like, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus looks at him and he says, you know, in Greek, it's ego eimi, which is I am. Right? And then he follows it. So in case there was any kind of confusion about that statement, which we'll talk about in a second, he follows that up by saying, and you will see the Son of Man descending down on the clouds of heaven, right? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Which, if you knew, again, contextually, for a Jew, you immediately think about Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, there is this, Daniel has this vision, and he says, and then he had this vision of the Ancient of Days who's enthroned, and one like a Son of Man was coming in on the clouds of heaven and was presented to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives this to the Son of Man authority to judge the nations, and then gives him a kingdom, right? So, and then you also have to understand in a apocalyptic literature like that, like someone coming on the clouds of heaven, that all of that is associated with divinity. The Ancient of Days is divine, but so is the Son of Man to whom the Ancient of Days is giving authority in a kingdom. And so when Jesus says, I'm the one who's gonna be coming on the clouds to judge the nations, right? Then he's equating himself with God. That's what he's doing. Now, Caiaphas knew this really well, right? Because what did he do right after Jesus said that? Yeah, he tore his clothes and was like, we don't need any other witnesses because witnesses couldn't agree. They were all jacked up. And Caiaphas knew that. He knew that he needed Jesus to implicate himself, basically. And Jesus did, which is a fascinating deal. Time out for a second. This is a really cool, just devotional thought. Like, Jesus could have kept his mouth shut. And he could have. And frankly, if he had, I think they probably would have been forced to let him go. Right? And yet, Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. And so Jesus is actually helping the Sanhedrin condemn him. Right? This is the love of God. But he's saying, and there's also irony just dripping off that situation, because Caiaphas is the one who's standing in judgment over Jesus, right? But Jesus responds to Caiaphas by saying, hey, dude, you're just the judge of this little mock court that you've got going on right here. But be careful, because you're talking to who? The judge of the whole universe, right? So you're judging me now, but I'm finna judge you, right? So be careful, tread lightly. And of course, Caiaphas, he missed it totally. But that was Jesus's claim. It's right there on the page. And then you turn to the book. So those are some three just very clear, you know, things that should cause you to scratch your head when you're reading the synoptics about this man who lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine. I mean, his feet got dirty with the sand and dirt of Palestine. But then John is more clear about Jesus's claims. He says things a lot more explicitly. I mean, it's more of a theological book. I mean, it starts off, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All through him, all things were created, and nothing has been created, or apart from him, nothing has been created that has been created. In other words, Jesus, it's all about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. He was the agent through whom God created the world. When God spoke the Word brought things into existence. He was the co-creative agent with the Father through the Spirit. In John 5, 17 and 18, he calls God his Father. And then there's this parenthetical deal where it says, the teachers and scribes and Pharisees got angry at himself because he was making himself equal with God, right? Again, same thing. You're seeing a theme here, right? John 8:24, he very explicitly said, you have got to repent and turn and believe in me, because if you don't accept me, you will die in your sin apart from me. Right? Very clear message in John 8:24. Then in John 8:58, this is the most clear if he's speaking about things in veiled ways or in roundabout ways in other places, right now he's just spitting it out, right? And this is where he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and He's talking to him. He's like, they're talking about who their father is. And he says, they're like, Abraham's our father. And he's like, no, he's not. The devil is your father, right? He's not, there's no like mincing words. He's really clear. And he's like, actually, Abraham saw my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. And they were like, dude, you're not even 50 years old yet. How in the world could Abraham have seen your day? And Jesus is like, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was even born, what? I am. And you're like, well, maybe he's talking about, no. They knew exactly what he was saying. Because verse 59 says, and they picked up stones to stone him. Right? So there's no ambiguity here. He is claiming to be not the Son of God, not the Messiah, not the, Son of David, or anything less than Yahweh himself. Right? His claim is to be Yahweh himself. Sheesh. John 10:30, he's one with the Father. I'm going to move a little more quickly because we camp out here for a while. John 10:30, he's one with the Father. John 11:25-26, this is my favorite one. I have a lot of favorite ones. 8:58 is my favorite too. It's like my sister when she was growing up, it always bothered me because she was like, oh, my best friend is so-and-so, and so is that one my best friend. And my best friend, I'm like, woman, you got like 50 best friends. You know, the best has lost its meaning. But anyway, I have a lot of favorite ones. By the way, I just said that I just called my sister woman, and we grew up calling my sister woman. Quick story, because now you're thinking, oh, you're a misogynistic pig. But when she was a little girl, my brother was trying to, he was mad at her, and he was like, her name's Holly. And he was trying to remember her name because, you know, actually it's scientifically proven, when you get angry, you get dumber. Like, you're more stupid when you're angry. And so he was upset with her, and he couldn't remember her name. And finally, he was just like, woman! And my other brother and myself, like, laughed at him. And it caught on as, like, a joke. And then we just started calling her woman all the time. And she loved it. Like, so, like, in high school, when she played volleyball, she was number 7. And on the back of her jersey, it said, woman. So, woman, when you listen to this later, then you can laugh along with everybody else who's probably scratching their head right now wondering what in the world's wrong with our family. But nevertheless, it's to this day, when I call her, hey, what's up, woman? Anyway, John 11, though, Jesus is talking to Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died. And Martha runs out to him because he intentionally stayed in Galilee in order for Lazarus to be in the tomb for 4 days. That was very intentional, again, by Jesus. He delays and then walks down to Judea, to Bethany. And Martha comes up to him. He's like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus tells her, he's like, hey, your brother's going to rise again. And she's like, I know he's going to rise again at the last day, you know. She says, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. And, you know, I just kind of see Jesus lean in to Martha a little bit. And I think with a lot of grace, but maybe a little bit of an edge to him, but with a lot of love, just kind of looks at her where she says, I know he'll rise in the last day in the resurrection. And Jesus leans in and he's like, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And the one who lives because of me will never die. Do you believe this? And she exclaims, I do. I have come to believe that you are the resurrection and the life. Jesus is, he's not saying my Father is the resurrection. My Father is the life. He's saying these things about himself. He is the life. He is the resurrection. John 14:6, obviously, probably most of y'all came in here tonight knowing that one. But he said, I am the way. A lot of times we take these things out of context, but the dialogue is really rich, right? Because his disciples are sitting there with him. This is at the beginning of John 14, where in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And his disciple responds, literally, I mean, I empathize with the disciples. Got to be asking the same question. But he's like, we don't know where you're going. You know, like literally, we're lost. We're confused about this whole thing. And look, when you put the life of Jesus into its context, its political, social, religious context, and understand it, then you can understand how the disciples are totally confused all the time. We would have been too, right? And his disciples are like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And this is Jesus's response: I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he adds this kind of parenthetical statement at the end of that. Oh, and by the way, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. Then John 14:9, Philip said, I think it's Philip, who says, Lord, show us the Father. Or maybe it's Thomas, can't remember. But one of them says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus again responds and says, have I been with you for so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So these are I actually do another presentation that is about 6 slides more of this, of claims that Jesus makes about himself, okay? It's in the Life of Christ class. So if you haven't taken that one, you probably should take that one, right? But Jesus is, I had to like just pick the ones that, you know, where I'm like, well, this is, I don't know how you get around these. There's a bunch more that I could go through, but I just wanted to answer that question. What did Jesus say about himself, right? If you're still confused about what Jesus said about himself, then I think Mr. Lewis can help us. Where he says this in Mere Christianity: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Right? That's the kind of, well, that's my truth and that's my way. End quote. That's the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be, one, a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, right? Or else, two, he would be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But do not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So there is the reason that primarily that Christians are exclusive about this claim that Jesus is the only way to God is because Jesus is exclusive about his claim that he's the only way to God. Right? And I think that when you actually study the Gospels, that's really clear. I don't know how you get around it. But some people might say, hey, you know what? Jesus actually didn't say those things. And there's actually a lot of time between Jesus' resurrection and the time the Gospels were written. So maybe all these stories were made up during that time period. Okay, cool. So what happened between the resurrection and the Gospels? Okay, well, in April AD 33, depends on how you date it. It may be 30, it may be 33. I tend to for a later date or 33. I think Jesus was probably about 37 years old when he was crucified. But in April of 33, Jesus is crucified and is resurrected, right? In between AD 33 and 60, we have a lot of evidence. We have epigraphic evidence, which are evidence of writings. We have evidence of an oral tradition. But we have this thing that's called Q. And there's a couple of different, I know you're all like, Q? Isn't that like James Bond's like sidekick or something like that? And the answer to that is yes. And also it's this. But there's a really primitive oral tradition that began right after Jesus is resurrected. And there's a lot of evidence that various writings were written down that were like collections of sayings of Jesus, that were collections of stories about Jesus, and that those things began to be passed around among the early church. They're called Q because the German word Quell or Quelle means the source. That's what the German word means. So it was like source material for the Gospels. I'll show you some of these things, but don't have time to go in depth into it. So there's on oral tradition, because a lot of times people are like, well, if it's oral tradition, then it's really easy, because people start to think of it like the telephone game. Y'all ever played that before? Where it's like, I'll tell Brett something, who tells Garrett something, who tells Alex something, who tells Jan something. And then by the time it gets back around to me, after it's gone through the whole room, it's changed significantly, right? Well, that is not the way that oral tradition works at all. Okay, let me read this to you, and I'll explain some ways that people did this. Actually, a buddy of mine who's written his dissertation on this issue is sending me a copy of his book today, and we've been talking about this pretty extensively. He's got a ton of evidence that I didn't even know existed, so I'm happy to learn from him, because he's way smarter than I am. But anyway, the conclusions of anthropological studies conducted on orally dominant cultures, mostly in Africa and Southeast Asia and areas where the literacy rate is low, but the oral tradition is really strong, where they pass stories along from one another. So anthropologists have gone into these areas and have done studies on the reliability of orally dominant cultures to pass along reliable stories over time. Okay, and that's what this is referring to. The conclusions of anthropological studies conducted on orally dominant cultures show a general historical reliability regarding the transmission of the narrative over time. Evidence shows that if tradents, okay, and tradents are people who are entrusted with passing along stories, if tradents did not tell a story accurately, they would be corrected by the audience who knew the story. Do you see what I'm saying? So in the first century, when the early church, which was made up of people who knew the story of Jesus, they were eyewitnesses. They saw these things happen. So when someone got up and said, Jesus didn't die on the cross, it was actually Frank, you know, or Brian. You know, y'all seen Monty Python, Life of Brian, or now? It was Brian who was, then the audience immediately would be like, whoa, time out. No. You got it wrong. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that was actually happening. There were people who were trying to start various heresies in the early church, and they were being squashed by these tradents, right? So people, they would be corrected by their audience, who generally knew the narrative framework that made up the story. Regarding primitive Christianity, these tradents were no doubt the apostles and the witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? Am I saying that they passed along the details of every story correctly in every single situation anytime they told the story? I don't know the answer to that question. I think probably generally yes, but maybe sometimes no. I don't know. I think what this is saying is they got the core parts of the story right, right? Which is what we see in the Gospels. Well, then in AD 37, so just literally like 4 to 5 years after the resurrection, Paul, and all this shows up in starting in Acts 9, right, where Paul is converted. Paul's converted and goes on his way to Damascus, and then he disappears into the Arabian desert for a few years, comes back, and then he tells his own story in Galatians chapter 1. I don't know if y'all knew this or not, but if you go to Galatians 1, he tells his own story about what he did immediately following his conversion. And 3 years after his conversion, he goes back to Jerusalem and sits down with the apostles, especially Peter, and he begins to, I mean, he spends 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, I think, with Peter. I mean, I guarantee you they're not talking about new sports and weather. You know what I'm saying? Like, Paul is with Peter. I mean, I'm sure Paul had a million questions about Jesus and about these things that were going on. And I think there's broad consensus among the scholars that that's where Paul began to receive these primitive Christian creeds. Well, what are those Christian creeds? Well, this is the clearest one, I believe. He says it in 1 Corinthians 15, which was written in the early 50s, but the creed that he quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 dates all the way back to 37, right? 4 or 5 years after the death of Jesus. So very closely to the actual historical event, we have a creed, and it's this: for what I received, so Paul is saying, what I received from the apostles, I passed on to you as of first importance. He's also saying that there's a difference between importance about these doctrines. And the first important stuff is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So there you have the death of Jesus, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name, and then to the 12. Most people believe that's where the actual creed stops. And then Paul adds these things. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, right? There's a little bit of evidence for you, right? Most of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born, right? So Paul is saying, he's telling the church at Corinth, he's like, look, just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus, I go to Jerusalem and I receive what's passed on to me, and it's this. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's a little bit of exclusivity, right? Jesus is the one who dies for your sins. He was buried. He was raised. There's the resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to a bunch of people. So if you don't believe me, there's this little statement in there. Go and ask the 500 people who are still alive. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them, what did they see? Because he appeared to all of them at one time. And I promise you, I don't know how many of y'all are in the mental health field or anything like that, but there is no such thing as collective hallucination. Right? It just doesn't exist. And Paul is passing this along. He's passing a creed along that is very early to the actual historical event. There's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Again, the reason we know these are creeds is because they have the creedal rhythm to them, and they agree with what was the confession of the early church. What's interesting in this, though, is that Paul is quoting this creed as a Jew, which when you compare it to the Jewish Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Paul is saying, so hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And all the Jews said, amen, right? But then Paul goes on and says, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ also, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And all the Jews picked up stones to stone him, right? Do you see the significance here? What we're hearing from Jesus is the same thing we're hearing from the early church. I don't think that's a coincidence. Then you have these primitive hymns, like we see in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? That reads in Greek, when you read it, it reads like a poem, which is why they call it a primitive hymn. I think Paul probably also received this as an early primitive tradition by the early church when they sang this together as they gathered as a community in these house churches. What's crazy, though, is when you compare this to Isaiah 45, it says this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Right? That's Isaiah 45. And what they're doing in Philippians 2 is equating, obviously, the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Right? And these are people who, this is not a few generations removed. These are people who were actually alive when Jesus was alive. These are eyewitnesses who are saying these things. That cannot be lost on us. Then, in AD 45 to 55, it depends on when you date the Gospel of Mark. Probably a conservative dating is in the mid-50s, but I think you could also make a case that it was written earlier. Actually, Eusebius, the early church historian, makes this case. He says this, during the reign of Claudius, so Caligula was the emperor prior to Claudius, and he was assassinated, I believe, in 42, 43, and then Claudius was his successor. And Claudius reigned from the early 40s until the mid-50s, where he was assassinated. There was lots of assassination going on. But he said, during the reign of Claudius, the all-good and gracious providence, so he's talking about God there, which watches all over things, God led Peter, that strongest and greatest of the apostles, to Rome, proclaiming the light itself and the word which brings salvation to souls and preaching the kingdom of heaven. So greatly did the splendor of piety illumine the minds of Peter's hearers that they were not satisfied with hearing once only and were not content with the unwritten teaching of the divine gospel, but with all sorts of entreaties they besought Mark, a follower of Peter, and the one whose gospel is extant. All extant means is it's remaining. We still have it. That he would leave them a written monument of the doctrine which had been orally communicated to them. Nor did they cease until they had prevailed with the man and had thus become the occasion of the written gospel which bears the name of Mark. Right? So there is Eusebius saying Mark's gospel was probably written from Rome under the supervision of Peter during the reign of Claudius. So a guy named Papias, who was a disciple of John, and an early apologist and father. He was a bishop, I believe, in Ephesus. But he said this, check me on that, I'm fuzzy on that. But he said, this also John said, so the apostle John said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor followed him. He's talking about Mark didn't hear him or follow him. But afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, which if you read the Gospel of Mark, you sense that, right? There's a lot of disconnectedness. Things, that's why he's like immediately. And there's sometimes is not a real clear connection. In the stories, it reads a lot more fragmented than the other Gospels do. So that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some of the things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. So what Papias is attesting to is the historical reliability of the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel written, that was written under the supervision of eyewitnesses who saw the events of Jesus, right? So I think Jesus is clearly claiming things about himself, and I think I've at least in a surface level shown you that there is a reliability in that in between the resurrection event and the first gospel written. It's really like on the late side, it's just a few decades of not just silence. There's a lot of stories that are being transmitted. Again, I think a lot of them were written down. I think a lot of the Q source survived in the Synoptic Gospels, right? So you want to see where Q is, those source documents, read the Gospels of especially Luke, Matthew and Luke. We have a lot of evidence that shows that the early church is just reproducing what is being said by Jesus when he was alive and was resurrected. But then someone may ask, well, then how do we know if the Gospels are reliable? The Gospels that we have now, because I mean, we don't have the original writing, do we? And the answer is what? No, we don't. We don't have the original writing. So how do we know that the account is actually reliable? Well, great question, all right? The oldest known manuscript is a papyrus manuscript, and all papyrus is that it's a material. So it's a reed that grows along the Nile, and people would pull up the papyrus reed, strip it down into strips, and lay them down parallel to one another, and then kind of fuse them together and kind of beat it down with some chalk and some other substance that was an adhesive. And then they would do the same thing and lay things down perpendicular, and they would create a papyrus paper. Like, it's not paper, but it's papyrus writing, material to write on. And it's actually, although it's not very durable, it keeps the ink. It holds the ink better than animal skin does, because the animal skin like absorbs the ink and it fades over time. But the papyrus stuff, even though it's brittle and it breaks apart in your hands, you can actually read it a lot easier, which is fascinating because it's the oldest stuff that we have. I mean, it's poor man's paper. But around 8100 to 125-ish, depends on who you're talking to, is the oldest known manuscript that we have. What's really interesting about this is for like hundreds of years, Johannine scholarship, which is people who study John, the Gospel of John, because John is such a theological book, for a long time, people were going, there's no way that this thing is actually historical, right? This was written centuries after the Christ event, and it's not historically reliable, right? Until the 40s, where this dude's rummaging around in the John Rylands library in England and finds something, right? And he finds this right here. This is P52. It's the oldest published Gospels manuscript that dates to the turn of the first century. I think they found some that are actually older, but they haven't published them yet. So technically we're not supposed to talk about it because we don't know yet. But I also have reliable information that says that they found earlier manuscripts that will be published. But this is the oldest one that we have right now. And the front side of the page is John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. And the back side of the page is John 18, 37 and 38. This is the conversation where Jesus is on trial and Pilate is asking Jesus, what is truth, right? You remember that conversation they have? That's what's on this papyrus. And what's crazy is, look, guys, that's crazy. You can still read that. Like, it's pretty clear. I mean, obviously you got to learn Greek, right? But you can read the letters on the page. That's really clear. And that was written, guys, like 1900 years ago. What the heck? Like, you go to Washington D.C. and go to the Smithsonian and look at stuff that's 200 years old, and you're like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. Yeah, for them, this would have been written 1700 years ago. Like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. But there it is. And you see it's papyrus, right? You can see the like the strips down and then also the strips across. You can see it forms kind of like a web. Obviously papyrus is really, it's also brittle. You can see how it breaks apart. But it's fragmentary. But what's cool about this is there's all this Johannine scholarship that was written about the dating of John, mountains of it, right? That was like clearly, that John was written no earlier than 250 or, you know, whatever it was, centuries after. Well, this is dated to the turn of the first century, and it's a copy, right? Generally, things that are copies are not written before the originals, you know? So, like, it's a copy, and probably it's a copy of a copy, and probably a copy of a copy of a copy of something, right? And what gospel is this from? The Gospel of John, right? Which sent that mountain of Johannine literature to the flames, right? Where, frankly, it belongs. And so it's crazy. One of my mentors, Dan Wallace, he's known for saying, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption, you know? And in this case, an ounce of evidence is worth 10,000 pounds of presumption, right? And it just goes to the flames. So, and I think this did a lot to bring the Gospel of John back into the conversation as a historically reliable document as one of the four Gospels. So that's P52. I think the point there is we still have a manuscript that very early to the time of the actual event, because when you compare it to other documents in antiquity, there's nothing even that comes close to that, right, as far as reliability goes. So from AD 125 until about AD 250 are the earliest papyrus gospel manuscripts that we have. Almost all of them, I think all of them are fragmentary. Fragmentary just means the entire manuscript is not there. So if you have Matthew chapter 1 all the way through Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, because you know Matthew 28 has 20 verses in it. So if there's four verses missing, but you have the rest of the gospel is still considered a fragment, because those four verses are missing. Do you see what I'm saying? So just because something fragmentary, obviously that's fragmentary and that's really small. The rest of the gospel is missing. We just have a couple of verses. But then also you could have the 99.9% of the gospel, but it's missing that one part and that's still considered fragmentary. So, but those are, I think there's between 30 and 50 of them that we have that are very early papyrus manuscripts about the Gospels. Again, we have these witnesses that are testifying to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them have witnesses on these early papyrus manuscripts. And so, again, the point is this happened. These people transcribed it both orally and then also written, and then they begin to make copies of those written documents that now we still have. Right? So literally, like, we hold history in our hands. So on a side, when I was in 2007, I worked for an organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. I know I say that really fast a bunch of different times, but what we did was go around to all these different places where these manuscripts are, and we photographed them with high-resolution digital photographies to keep them for, you know, safe. So if the manuscript is damaged or destroyed or burned or whatever it is, we still have it digitally. That's why that's a great picture of one, right? So even if that's destroyed, there it is. You can still see it. But when I was, I went to Albania, to Tirana, Albania, and was there. And the primary one that we went to go photograph was this a codex that was, I think it was 5th or 6th century a parchment manuscript that is the Gospel of Mark. And I think it's Matthew and Mark. But what's crazy is this was it was one of these purple codices that was ordered to be made and was a complete of those two gospels, Matthew and Mark. And what's crazy is it's called a Codex Purpureus Baratinus. That has a long history, but it's actually one of the UNESCO's seven literary wonders of the ancient world. It's one of those, right? So you're like, dang, all right. So we show up and I'm holding this thing like in my hands, you know. That's a humbling experience. When you're like, there's an overwhelming sense of kind of like a, holy crap, holy crap, holy crap, holy crap, holy crap. Because you think of all the weight of history that sits on that document. You know what I'm saying? Like, people like Thomas Aquinas and Luther and, you know, the people in the Middle Ages were looking at that same document as if it were ancient. You know what I'm saying? And you're just sitting there going, what in the world? And yet we still have it. It's a fascinating experience. I still, like, even now, I'm got like tingles going on my back. And the weight of that responsibility. But these are the extant witnesses. So the witnesses, the manuscript witnesses that we still have, you can go there and see them, right? That reference Jesus's deity, and these witnesses are all prior to the 4th century. Now, you remember in the 4th century, early in the 4th century, in AD 325, we had the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, it was really the first ecumenical council where all the Christian groups got together and said, we believe this. Now, I do a whole other class on why that was not a determining process, but a discovery one. And there's a major difference. When you determine something, then you're going, well, this has been a little cloudy for us, but we're saying that it's this. And it was not that at all, right? When you understand early Christian history, these guys came together and they, with one voice, put down on paper and said in a creedal form what they had been believing and frankly dying for under the Diocletian persecution for hundreds of years, right? And so that's a discovery. It's like, oh, you too? You too, yeah, all of us, you know, we believe in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then whoosh, there they go, the Nicene Creed. But these are all extant, we still have them, witnesses that reference Jesus's deity prior to the Council of Nicaea, right? And they all say this, John 1:1, the Word was God. John 20:28, where Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, you are the Messiah who is God over all. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, he's talking about Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? That's stuff we still have prior to Nicaea. Now, I mean, we have the entire New Testament after the 4th century, but this is the stuff that we have prior to the 4th century. Do you see what I'm saying? So Jesus made claims about himself. These people talked about it, then they wrote about it, and we still have that stuff. So someone might be like, well, okay, there may be a lot of evidence there, but there's just historically, there's, you know, they still could have made it up. Okay, cool. Well, let's talk about that. All right. Here's the historical agreement. Every single, even critical scholars who are atheist and agnostic and others, mostly there's one deal that's fuzzy on this, but they all agree about this. One is that Jesus was honorably buried. There was a man named Jesus in the first century who died a common criminal's death on a Roman cross, and he was buried in a known tomb. All right, they knew where they put his body. That's called an honorable burial. He was buried in... why does his name just slip my mind? Somebody help me out. Arimathea. Yep. Joseph Arimathea's family's tomb. So they know where it is. There's all the passages that talk about that. 3 days later, that tomb was empty. Now, how that tomb was empty is obviously a topic of great discussion, but at least people are agreeing the tomb was empty. His body was there, and they knew where it was, and then 3 days later, it was no longer in that same spot. Okay, that tomb was empty. Thirdly, he appeared to people, even critical scholars like Bart Ehrman, Ehrman's an atheist, actually. He was agnostic, and now he's just come out, and he's an atheist. And even Ehrman will say, people, they saw something. We don't know what they saw, but they saw something, all right? Now, obviously, the Gospels are clear, and so is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is clear about this, that it was actually the risen Jesus. But critical scholars are like, well, we don't know. This is the thing that's fuzzy. They don't know about all this. But I already read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8 to you before, where he appeared to Cephas and James and the 12, and then to 500 people all at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some of them have died. You know, then he appeared to Paul as one who's abnormally born. Right? So he appeared to people. And then this is crazy. This is where I'm just like, hey, the evidence is starting to weigh up so much that I don't know how you're getting around this. You know what I'm saying? So here's this. This is the rise of Christianity. All right, another quote from Lewis in his essay, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ in God and the Dock? What are we to do about reconciling the two contradictory phenomena? One attempt consists in saying that the man did not really say these things, but that his followers exaggerated the story, which again was one of the critiques that I brought up earlier. And so the legend grew up that he had said them. This is difficult because his followers were Jews. That is, they belonged to that nation, which of all of the other nations was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. It is very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people group in the whole earth that's least likely to make that mistake. On the contrary, we get the impression that none of his immediately followers or even of the New Testament writers embraced that doctrine at all easily. Right? To me, when you're just looking at this from a pure, like take off your Christian lens and put on skeptical ones, when you look at the rise of Christianity and the fact that it arose out of Judaism, I do not know how you explain that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when all the evidence is there and you're like, yeah, but why? What is the explanation? Why did Christianity come out of Judaism? Why did the one thing that the Jews were most vehemently against all of a sudden become something that they were placing their faith in? How does that happen? Then lastly, in the same line with that, there's the transfer of the Sabbath. So again, the Jews, remember, they worship God, the Father, on Saturday. Well, Justin Martyr, he wrote between AD 100 and 165, he was an early apologist. He said this, but Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Friday, and on the day after that of Saturn, Sunday, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So he's going, look, I know we used to worship God on Saturday, but because Jesus rose from the dead, and he also considers the resurrection, that's why his mention of creation, he sees Jesus' resurrection as the new creation. Right? We recreated. So we used to worship God on Saturday, but we don't do that anymore because Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, look, they're not just shifting their belief. They're shifting everything about their traditions. I mean, this is a radical shift toward considering Jesus as God himself. So let's make a few conclusions here. One, Jesus claimed not only to be, Jesus claimed, that's a typo, sorry. Jesus claimed not only to be the only way to God, but he claimed to be God himself. So that was Jesus' claim. Is it valid? Well, eyewitnesses circulated stories, and they developed creeds, and they developed hymns regarding the same thing that they heard and saw. Well, how do we know that's valid? Because they faithfully wrote them down, everything that they heard and saw. And, well, how do we know that's valid? Because the manuscript tradition of the written Gospels is really solid, right? So, like John 1:1-2, verse 2, the first part of it, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, right? He's talking about his ears, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and are testifying to it. Right. And so for the person who's like, well, how can Jesus be the only way to God? Then the answer to that question is because that's what he said. That was the central part of his claim. Well, how do you know that's reliable? Well, because he rose from the dead. Well, how can you believe that that actually happened? Well, because the eyewitnesses who were there and saw it began to circulate among a community these early creeds and these early hymns, which we still have. Well, how do we know that's reliable? Well, because they also wrote them down and are in agreement with one another about these things. Well, how do you know that's reliable? Well, because the manuscript tradition about those things that we have is by far the most solid in all of antiquity. So you either say, like, we can know nothing about antiquity, which then the question becomes, well, then at one point in history, can we know something about anything? Do you see what I'm saying? So there's either a epistemological nihilism, we can't know anything about anything, or there is a, no, there's actually historical evidence for this, and you start with what we have, and you go back and back and back and back and back until there's a man. And he says to his disciple, this has really happened, right? But Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Right? So when your belief system has a man at its, the central figure of your belief system has a man who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and we have a mountain of, I'm serious. I could talk about this for a long time. I'm leaving off a bunch of evidence, but I mean, I've got it. It's already past 8 o'clock. I've got to stop at some point, right? I'm just showing you, like, you either have to ignore a mountain of evidence to the contrary, or you have to ignore a mountain of evidence that says that Jesus' claim was exclusive to himself, right? In order to believe that there are actually other ways to God. Because Jesus was very clear about this, right? Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Right? All right, well, I got to stop at some point, so I might as well stop right there. But Brett, you and Chris, come on up. And where's the catch box thing? Oh, Taylor's got it. So who's got questions? Here we go. Let's roll. Also, I'm thirsty. Who's got some water? Come on, people. Don't be shy. Thanks, man. Hey, Taylor, is it muted still? There we go.
Okay. You said they made copies and copies. How'd they make copies? They just rewrite it?
Yeah, there was a whole scribal tradition. Early on, because you got to remember, that's why the earliest manuscripts that we have are papyrus, because papyrus is poor man's paper. Look, in order to make a parchment manuscript, you had to kill like a herd of goats, you know, or a couple of cows in order to get the animal skin to spread it all out, cut it into sheets, and then put it together. Actually, the codex form of the book, which is like, anybody have a book in here? I know we don't really carry books around anymore. He's got one right there. But just a bound book that has a front and back page, that's called a codex, right? And a lot of scholars are now conceding the fact that the codex form of the book was actually invented by the early church because they were trying to make copies of these things and use both sides of the sheet of paper because they couldn't afford to make a scroll. Does that make sense? And so that's where the codex came from. You can thank the early church for all the books that we have right now. Because prior to that, it was all in scrolls. You had to roll out and then find your place. But anyway, in the early church, we had these papyrus fragments because they made probably the autographa, which is the original written, like when Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are writing these things down. The first time they wrote them down, that's called the autographa or the original writing, right? And I don't think we have any of those anymore. Even if we had them, I don't know that we would know that we had them. But almost certainly those things were written on a papyrus scroll, which would have probably, I mean, it makes sense that they would have been destroyed. They probably circulated around, wore out, and were eventually discarded or destroyed because so many copies had been made of them. It's interesting, too, when you start looking at the manuscript evidence of the New Testament, if you stack the gospel manuscripts and then every other book of the New Testament, the gospel manuscripts go, like, way high, and the other manuscripts are just not nearly as high. And it, I think it's indicative to show that the church cared about the stories of Jesus. That's what they were pushing around to themselves, which is even further evidence of that source material that was passed around early on in the primitive church, what's known now by scholars as Q, of these sayings and collections and stories about Jesus. So now, as we go on, the church, the converts to Christianity, there was a lot more availability to kill herds of animals and create parchment manuscripts, which now those are the most complete ones we have because they're a lot more durable. And one of the oldest complete ones, there's two primary ones that are kind of like the king and queen of the New Testament. One of them is called Codex Vaticanus, and you can imagine where that is, right? It's in the basement of the Vatican. And the other one is called Codex Sinaiticus, and that was found at the base of Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery. For a while, half of it was at St. Catherine's, and half of it was in St. Petersburg, Russia, right? But then it was then joined together, and now I believe, you have to check me on this, but I believe now it's at in London at a library. So I don't know if that answers your question, but you're like pricking me, and I'm bleeding, you know. So anyway, yep.
How do they date those papyrus fragments?
Yep, that's a good question. So if you'll see, I'll go back to it. A couple of different ways. One is just by the papyrus itself. So papyrus stopped being used at a certain point, so they know if it's papyrus, it at least dates earlier than that point, right? Another way that they date it is by, it's the discipline is called paleography. It's the art of studying ancient writings, and the way that people write, just like us, changes over time. And so you can tell by the way people write and even the way that the stroke of their pen, what period or century that they're in. So and then papyrologists, who are even more specific to dating actual papyrus fragments, that's a whole science into itself. So when they found P52, the guy who found it was like, I think this is really early, but I don't know. I mean, it's obviously a papyrus fragment, so he obviously handles it with a lot of care, but they independently sent it to the three leading papyrologist in the world at that time. And one of them said, I think it's around 325, or I'm sorry, 325, 125. Another guy said, I think it's probably more like the turn of the century. And another guy came back and said, I think that John's ink on his original document is still wet when this is written, you know? So, I mean, that's why the consensus is sometime around the turn of the century, at the latest, 125.
So it's not carbon dating like the fossils that are that's
been that may be part of that may be part of the papyrologists. You know, I think there are a lot of different tests that they run on them. I'm not a papyrologist. Yeah.
Now, what I've told you, I know to be true. There is more that I'm not sure of. Any, are y'all papyrologists? Okay. Yeah, sorry. Can't help you.
Can you talk a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the significance that that has had in order to, I guess, strengthen the claim of the, you know, the validity of the Gospels?
Yep. Y'all want
to? Sure. Well, the first thing I would say that's significant about that is that, you know, a lot of scholars wanted to claim that the prophecies that you saw in the Old Testament, we didn't have copies that predated the birth of Christ. So therefore, you know, they would claim that these prophecies that are written into the Old Testament were actually written after Christ had been born. And so those have, we have complete copies of Isaiah and so forth that were found then that it were like 150 BC, 200 BC. Mm-hmm. And so that eliminates any doubt about whether the prophecies that you see that are so clearly pointing to Christ were written prior to Christ's birth. Mm. Does that help? Is that?
Yeah, and yeah. I have another question getting to that. So they were discovered, what, in the 1950s or approximately?
I think it was 1947.
Yeah.
So was that like one of like the bigger discoveries that has happened in like in, you know, within the last 1,000 or so years?
Oh, by far.
So yeah. Obviously I wasn't around then, but how did that affect the church? And like, you know, like, was there like a big movement of like, you know, whoa, this just happened. So let's kind of go back to the basics of it, or?
Yeah, I would say this. So here's the deal about discovering things. You find something, and there's a pretty immediate, like, whoa, we found something. And then immediately everybody's like, well, what did we find? And every expert is like, give me 30 years, you know, so that we can figure it out, you know? And so there's a waiting period there where, I mean, people are still working on the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know? They're still digging into them. I mean, not physically, you know, but they're still studying them in depth to figure out exactly, you know, what's there. There's actually a guy here in town. He serves with me on the C.S. Lewis board here in Dallas, who that was his for a while. He was working on the Dead Sea Scrolls, like original, like with the actual scrolls. But to add to what Brett said, prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only complete document that we had of the Old Testament, so that's Genesis all the way to Malachi, is called the Leningrad Codex. And that was like a 9th or 10th century document, right? So we had a 1,000-year gap between Jesus and the oldest complete Old Testament that we had. So then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were able to bridge the gap between that 1,000 years and be like, actually, what we have that's the Leningrad Codex, which is 9th, 10th century, all but in a certain couple of minor places totally agrees with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is fascinating. Right.
Yeah, and that speaks to, you know, like the idea of the copying. Uh-huh. It was taken very seriously, right? So they didn't just willy-nilly copy and then, oh, we screwed all that up, we skipped a paragraph. That's the point.
Whoops.
There, is that this copy, right, that's 1,000 years older than what was found in the dead, it's like dead on, right? So these copies over the years, the church and the scribal traditions that were responsible for that, it was taken very seriously.
Yeah.
Well, and if you remember how, I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes in the Old Testament, how they had to write anything, it was a meticulous, painstaking process, literally to the point that when they got to the name God, they had to stop, wash. You know, they couldn't write the whole name. There were no vowels. So
they used different ink. A lot of times they'd use gold ink when they, and then throw the pen away and pick up another one.
Exactly. Right? And all that tradition carried over into the early church, because the early church was almost all exclusively, in that respect, Jewish. Mm-hmm. And so they borrowed all that meticulous copying protocol. So that's how we get so much agreement. And when you look at the mountain of evidence, when you think of something like, you know, something that's considered to be universally true, the life of Julius Caesar, there are 6 known manuscripts that point to the life of Julius Caesar. You've got thousands, I think the number is 25,000 fragments and full copies of manuscripts that mention the events of the life of Jesus. So when you talk about the mountain of evidence, of actual historical, anthropological evidence It is the resurrection of Christ is the most highly documented historical event in all of history by a mountain.
It's not. It's not even. You can't even compare them. And not only that, but the things that we have about central figures in antiquity, the manuscript tradition about them is a lot of times is 600, 700, 800 years after the fact, right? Yeah. We have stuff within one century of, and if these manuscripts that I'm not supposed to talk about are actually end up being valid, then we're going to have manuscripts that probably are within 50 or 60 years. That, you got to understand, that is unheard of. That does not exist anywhere else.
So when you think about things like Tacitus or some of the great historians, you know, the oldest manuscripts that we have literally might in some cases be 1,000 years from when it was actually written. And then we might only have, as he was saying, 6 or 8 copies even there. And yet those are taught in universities, in history departments, with no one really questioning, well, do we have what they really wrote? Yep, and, you know, so they bring this level of scrutiny to the Gospels. And the irony is the Gospels are the ones that we can actually trust. Yep, the others are really speculative when you get down to it.
And look, I don't blame you. Like, I don't blame any of the skeptics who are like, look, if you're claiming that this guy actually claimed to be God, died, and actually rose from the dead, you better be able to back that up. And it's kind of like, okay, you know, and we can, you know, so.
Besides the Gospels being written around, you said around 50-some, 80 or so, what is the earliest transcribed book of the Bible, and how does that follow all the way to the latest one? I mean, generally speaking, not every single one.
Yeah. So the, the earliest gospel, again, it depends on when you date it. I mean, we know, of course, all of them were written in the first century. That's like, so even if I'm a skeptic, I have to deal with P52, the thing you're looking at right there, right? Which is pushing me back into the first century, and that's John. And nobody thinks that John was written before the Synoptics. So at least the first century. Again, you also have to deal with the testimony of Papias and Eusebius's church history, who was claiming that Mark was written during the reign of Claudius. Well, we know when Claudius was the emperor of Rome. And so during that window. And then if that's the case, then we have, you know, the Synoptic fragments, papyrus fragments that we have, date in the second century. And those are the ones that we have. Now, again, I'm not supposed to talk about these things because we don't know for sure and they haven't been published yet. But if these manuscripts that they found are valid, then I think that we have a Mark manuscript that's even older than this John fragment you're looking at, right? Which would push us, the actual thing that we have will push us even closer to the original writing of Mark's gospel.
Besides the gospels, were there earlier like Pauline epistles or anything that predated that time?
Yeah. So probably the most complete of Paul's epistles is probably P66 or P46. It's one of the papyrus fragments, but it's a full, you're looking at a middle of the second century of Paul's letters. And so again, like I said, when you compare what was the most important to the early church, it was by far and above the Gospels, right? So it's almost like the Paul's letters and the epistles and stuff like that, they were still handled with care, but not on the same level as the Gospels. And so we do have them. I mean, I'm not trying to make light of them at all because we do have them, but comparatively, people were a lot more interested in copying the Gospels than they were the letters of Paul, if that makes sense. Does that answer your question?
One of the interesting things about that is you guys know who Josh McDowell is, and he was showing me they've got these burial masks in Egypt and so forth that are really old, and so they're considered really highly prized artifacts, but they've started realizing that these things were lined kind of like a paper mache, right? And so they start peeling them off and they're finding that there's all these copies of all kinds of old texts, but lots of pages of the Gospels. It was so spread, so widespread, so plentiful that they were like using sheets of this to make these masks out of. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was just very widespread.
They found these things in trash piles. Which speaks to the commonality of the copying tradition was widespread. That's the thing we're not supposed to talk about is the Egyptian mask. Yeah, yeah. McDowell was not supposed to talk about it either.
Don't tell anybody. And
yeah, he got in trouble, but it's all good. Whatever. He spilled the beans. So. No, we need to hear your voice.
Okay. So where do translations come in? Because a lot of skeptics bring up. You have all these different variations, right? And so you can talk a little bit about language, trying to translate the language changing in general.
Yep.
But how would you approach that?
It's good. I'll let y'all start.
Understand, right, that a lot of times people present the idea that, like, you have a language and then it's been changed and so forth. Again, sort of like the telephone idea that Nathan mentioned. But what's... You know, when you look, say the King James, right? Because, you know, a lot of our parents grew up with the King James, and that's the best thing. Well, when the King James was written, they didn't have a lot of the oldest manuscripts, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So now your modern Bible, whether it's an NIV or an NASB, the translators that have used those have gone back to the oldest, best manuscripts, right? So they're just translating one time, if you will, out of the ancient Greek. So there's not a lot of confusion in that sense. I don't know if that's the question, if that's answering what you're asking.
Yeah, so in the same sentence, if they're like, well, which one is the most valid, right?
Yep.
You can say that argument, but
right.
We now have more to look at.
Yep. So I think the what you're getting at is the question, the critique, the Bible's been translated so many times, how do we know it's reliable, is betrays a total misunderstanding of textual criticism and Bible translation, right? It's the wrong question to ask. Now, the right question to ask is, what is the source material that we have in as far as a witness to the Greek New Testament? That is the right question to ask. Because, and the answer to that is, well, we have, like he mentioned earlier, we have about 6,000 extant Greek New Testament manuscripts. We still have them. We know where they are. They're over there, you know. We have about 10,000, Latin translations that are translations from Greek into Latin and then other versions. And then there's a whole mass of church father quotations where the church fathers are writing and then they'll quote something from the New Testament, which is considered a copy. You know, even though it's a fragmentary, it's still considered a copy because they're writing it from the text. So that's valuable to us. It's a witness. And the church fathers were not known for their brevity. You know, they like write and write and write and write and write. And in fact, you can recreate the entire New Testament, I think, multiple times over just from quotations from the church fathers, right? So,
like from 7th or 2nd century quotations.
Yeah. And even earlier than that. Right. But yeah. Anyway, so what they do is they compile all of the evidence that we have and then collate them to where they compare those manuscripts to one another to see where there's differences. And where there's differences, they make their best educated guess based on two things: internal evidence, how does this relate to the rest of the text, and then external evidence, is it clearly explained by a scribal error or a misspelling or various things like dactylography, heplography, they skip a line, they'll write a word twice, things like that, right? So that's external evidence, what can be attributed to someone making a mistake. And 99.9% of the mistakes that are found are things like that, spelling errors, or just word choice. So instead of saying, you know, the cow jumped over the moon, they'll say a cow jumped over the moon, right? So it's like, well, they just used a different, instead of it being, well, whatever. That's a whole other thing. But so anyway, they have, and then out of that, out of all that collation of the witnesses, they have created what is known as the critical text. right? Now, the critical text, which Nestle Aland is on their 28th edition of that, because we keep finding manuscripts that keep being a witness, so they keep revising it over and over and over, and we're getting closer and closer to the original wording in the New Testament. So think of it like this. It's not like the witnesses in the New Testament are only 95% complete. The witnesses in the New Testament are 100% complete, and really, they're more like 105% complete. And it's the job of the textual critic to shave off the 5% that doesn't belong there. Do you see what I'm saying? And so there's never a moment in any kind of orthodox cardinal doctrine of Christianity that's different in any kind of manuscript. So there's never a manuscript that says that Brian died and not Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the textual critic is shaving off they're trimming the fat so that we can get back to the original wording of the New Testament. Now, that question is, what are the translators translating off of? That's the question. And every single modern translation is being translated off of the critical text. Then the question becomes, well, then who's the audience? So for Eugene Peterson, who paraphrased the Message, right? He's writing to the guy on the street who's never picked up a book in his life, right? So he's paraphrasing things for his audience. For the New American Standard Committee, they're very interested in more of a word-for-word type translation. And so it's going to read way different because they have different purposes. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I don't care how many times you translate it, right? If the source material you're translating off of is the critical text, then you can translate it a million times. That doesn't change the critical text. Do you see what I'm saying? And so someone who says it's been translated too many times, wrong question. Like, that's nonsensical. Why would you even ask me that? That doesn't have anything to do with anything. Do you see what I'm saying?
So let's say I'm talking with someone who won't regard Scripture as kind of good input to establish that God, Jesus is the only way to God.
Yep.
And, you know, they kind of embrace the, God is love and all those nebulous ideas that really, like, involve Scripture. What would be your response to helping them understand more of this concept?
My response would be to ask them then what their source for information about God is, right? Because in other words, they're saying the source you have is not giving us the right view of God. So my first question would be to them, well, then what is your information about God? Mm-hmm. Because most of the time right there, they're going to start fumbling around, right? I mean, maybe if they're a Muslim, they'll say the Quran, okay. And then you can go to the issues there. But if they're just dismissing that as a source of revelation, but then claiming certain knowledge about God, well, okay, this is where I got my certain knowledge. Where are you claiming to have gotten yours from? And most of the time, they're going to start struggling at that point.
Yep. They will, because there's not any.
So they're dismissing the source of information about God, right? If we all have different ideas prior to reading Scripture, right, we come from somewhere. And then we, as Nathan showed, why Scripture is a reliable evidence for what Jesus did and who he was. But if you don't have a source, you're just saying, well, I just feel like, well, okay, but that's really not overly convincing to me. If you're going to say this isn't convincing, that's less so.
Or you might, probably what you'll find is that they'll cite the Bible, but they'll use it as a smorgasbord. I want this, but I don't want that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so then you can point to, there, you know, several scriptures. Revelation is one where it says, no, you got to take the whole thing. Mm. It's either all or nothing. And so you can't pick and choose which scriptures you want. Or you can then even say, fine, let's look at the pet scriptures you like and let's cross-reference them. And if you start cross-referencing, you'll get around back to the circle where you need to be from an argument standpoint anyway.
Yep. Yeah, it's good. So it's 8:30. Man, my goal tonight was just to show you guys, like, I think it's really reliable that Jesus believed about himself that he was the only way to God. And I think it's also really reliable that we have a lot of evidence that that claim was validated by his resurrection. And that was faithfully passed along through the oral tradition of the early church and the written tradition that preceded the Gospels, and now the manuscript tradition of the New Testament that we have today. All right. So when someone's asking you, well, why do you think Jesus is the only way? All right, you at least have those handles to be able to respond to that question and shepherd them to, hey, why do you think Jesus rose from the dead? Why do you think he died on the cross? And shepherd them into the reality of the love of God, right? So, hey, thanks for coming. Next week, we're going to have Dave Sterrett, who's been up here before, is going to be tackling the question, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering, and why is there so much of it? So he'll present his theodicy next week and cover the problem of evil. So y'all come on back, and we'll hang out as long as you want, but we'll see you next week. Y'all have a good week.